Our passage this morning comes from the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. If you don't know where that is and you pick up a Black Pew Bible in front of you, it is on page 961 of the Black Pew Bibles in front of you. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we will be looking at verses 12 through 19. Follow along with me as we read God's word. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Our passage this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 15, and this is a chapter that is dedicated essentially to one topic, and that is about the resurrection. This is really what Easter is all about. Easter to the Christian is not about bunnies, it's not about eggs. It's not about new clothes and hats. It's not even about the changing of the weather or the seasons. No, this is a time, Easter is the time where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the time that we have the opportunity to reflect on and think about the resurrection. Now, the matter of the resurrection is a matter of some debate in the minds of certain people. There are those who would like to say that you can be a very good Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. What they mean by that is that you can have some kind of interest in Christian living. You can perhaps try to live your life according to the Sermon on the Mount, but you can also decide that the resurrection is an addendum that you can simply live without. And surprisingly, Christian teachers and preachers kind of affirm this, saying something like, well, you can have the Christian faith. Just come to know Jesus. Just come to the Christian faith. You don't have to believe in the resurrection. You just, you know, believe that there's a life after death and believe some other things about the Bible. Don't worry yourself about the supernatural. Just become a Christian and all the rest is going to sort itself out. What's our response to that? Church, what is our response to that? Our answer is that the only Jesus that we can come to faith in is the Jesus of the Scriptures. And the Jesus of the Scriptures is a resurrected Jesus. Our passage this morning speaks clearly and plainly that the resurrection is the linchpin of Christianity. If you disprove the resurrection, you dissolve Christianity. Resurrection is at the heart of the message. It's like playing a game of Jenga, if you've ever played that game. You can remove all sorts of wood pieces around and the structure will still hold, but you remove this one fundamental piece concerning Christianity and all of it will come tumbling down. I was listening to a man from Scotland describe what it was like growing up in Scotland, and he was saying how growing up, he would see his schoolmates disappear for maybe 1 or 2 weeks at a time, and then they would come back, and then they would carry this jar with them when they would show up. And he was wondering, and as a schoolboy, he would say, what is with this jar? It's murky-looking water, and something floating in it. He said, what is that? And it turns out that what these boys were doing was they were coming to school bringing their appendix with them. It's kind of gross, I know. But they would show it off to all the schoolboys, and they would get very excited and say, oh, well, where did it come from? And they would all kind of gather around, and he would say, look, it's from the scar right here on my side, and that's where they took it out. And they would say, well, don't you need it? I said, no, it's absolutely fine. It's just an appendix. There are some people who treat the resurrection the same way. They have a perspective like that about the resurrection. You simply put it in a jar and you carry it around with you, and you can kind of show it off and take it out when you need to take it, but it's not essential to Christianity. But it is. The resurrection is the fundamental cornerstone of Christianity. You remove it and it has disastrous consequences. That's what the Apostle Paul gives himself to explaining in these few verses. The book of 1 Corinthians is, if you're not familiar with it, is actually a letter to the church in Corinth. And it is Paul corresponding with the people in Corinth, and he's addressing some of their questions. And we can know some of their questions by what he's talking about. We can kind of infer some of their questions. And the question that they have for them, that they have for Paul, is found in verse 12. The issue that they're dealing with is in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection? He's saying, how can you say that? In other words, some of the Christians in Corinth were saying there is no resurrection. And this was really this doctrine that really stuck in the gullet of the ancient Greek, because for them, they just had no categories for a resurrection. It just didn't make any sense to them. You know, for them, they thought of an afterlife. They believed in an afterlife, but they thought of it like a snake shedding its skin, and like you were just kind of lose your physical being, and then you would just go into this nothingness of ethereal nothingness. So some were setting the resurrection aside. They were saying, oh, it's an appendix. It didn't fit their category, as it doesn't fit the category of many today. So Paul, in these eight short verses, what he does is he sets up these theological dominoes one by one and says, if you don't believe in a resurrection, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, these are the consequences. And he gives to us six very sad consequences if Christ isn't risen, if Christ is not raised from the dead. And we're going to take a look at these six items. First, if you look in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, what does he say? First, he says our preaching is in vain. I don't think what he's referring to here is the act of preaching. What he's referring to here is the content of the preaching. He says, if you remove the resurrection, you have nothing left to say, because you are getting at the very heart of the gospel. And what is at the very heart of the gospel? Well, if you look up at a couple of verses, look at verse 3, chapter 15, verse 3. He says, this is of first importance. What is it? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to many witnesses. Okay. That is the news that Christians share. That is the news that we talk about all the time. And if he says, if you get rid of the resurrection, you have no more message. It is completely subverted. You might as well close up shop. You see what he's saying? He said, if Jesus is not risen, then all you have is a dead rabbi. And what's the use in that? Romans 1:4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. And so basically we're saying, let's get rid of the resurrection, then there is no power. And Jesus isn't the Son of God. It's all folly. I've wasted my life. I'm spending all my life, I give up whatever vocation that I wanted to pursue this and to pursue preaching. It's all wasted. All my sermons are all wasted. And in fact, what's worse, it's because my sermons, whatever, right? But what's worse is the thousands of years of apostolic preaching, all gone, all down the tubes. Doesn't matter. It's all empty. And yet, despite this fact, there are churches today that want to deny the resurrection. People want to lead people, pastors want to lead people and say, look, I know you're very intelligent. I don't want to stumble you with some of this supernatural stuff. You just put the resurrection to the side for now. It's really true. You think, how could that be? But it is. Here's a real quote from a minister a couple years back who said, "I suggest that we confess openly that the resurrection is a myth." And then he says, "This is not to say that it is not true. On the contrary, to say that the resurrection is a myth is to say that it represents the deepest kind of truth. It means that we do not have to believe in the literal truth in any one of the biblical accounts of the resurrection. To say that the resurrection is a myth is to recognize it as a symbol of transcendent truth more than a historic fact." Well, this gentleman has not been reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Second, if Christ is not risen, Paul continues in verse 14, then your faith is in vain. Your faith, not only is the preaching vain, your faith is in vain. He says, the gospel is a sham and everything you base your trust in is false. You know, many people think of faith as what? As a synonym for religion. Like we think of, oh, there are many faiths out there, you know? Or sometimes people treat faith as something that is a personal, subjective belief that has nothing to do with reality and truth and facts. A couple of years ago, there was an archbishop in Perth, and a reporter comes up to him and asks him, you know, what if we were able to find the tomb of Jesus? What if we were able to find the tomb of Jesus and we were somehow able to prove that this body inside the tomb is actually the body of Jesus? What would that do to your faith? Surprisingly, this dear Anglican bishop said, well, it would do nothing to my faith because Jesus has risen in my heart. But Paul cannot be any clearer here. He says, if Jesus has not been raised, then your faith is in vain. He repeats it in verse 17, doesn't he? He says, your faith is what? Futile. Abel, you know, think of all the heroes of the faith that you see in Hebrews 11, all in vain. Abel, Noah, Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all those people, all these people who were sawn in two, killed with a sword, afflicted and mistreated. Guess what? Fools. Beloved, biblical faith is not merely a belief in possibilities. Part of the validation of genuine faith is the reliability and the truthfulness of faith's object. If you believe something is true, when it is not true, you can believe it till the cows come home. It doesn't matter. Your faith is in vain. It is futile. It is empty. Now, I'm not saying that that's all faith is. Faith is not simply that it must be true. There's something more to faith than that. The devil believes that Jesus rose from the dead, but it doesn't do him any good. But it is nothing less than the truth. The Bible never tells us to believe in something that is not true. We're not saved by theological ideas about Jesus. We are saved by Jesus. Third, no resurrection, preaching is in vain. No resurrection, faith is in vain. And third, then the apostles are false witnesses. They are liars. And for Paul, this was absolutely horrifying. Unlike much of modern preaching, Paul values his integrity. He wasn't a say whatever you want to say at the pulpit. Just make it up. Make it sound good. Tell nice stories. No, that wasn't the type of man he was. He wasn't of that ilk. For Paul to stand in the presence of man to talk about the living God was a serious responsibility. He wanted to be accurate. He wanted it to be truthful. Because he knew that it was not his truth. He knew that it was not even the apostles' truth. He knew that it was God's truth. And so for him, it was a serious responsibility for what he had to do. He was scrupulously careful. And so either Paul is saying, we are sincere men, or we are sincerely wrong. And you should not believe a word that we're saying. The terminology here in the Greek is actually very striking. This misrepresenting God, this is courtroom language. He's saying, I have perjured myself. That is what he's saying. All the apostles have perjured themselves. You must understand that the death and resurrection of Jesus is based on historical fact. It is not some conspiracy that apostles cooked up and said, hey, you know, Jesus, you know, we had some really good times when Jesus was alive, and so why don't we just make something up and cook up a conspiracy? You know, people don't die for conspiracies. They might die for a conviction, but they won't die for a concoction. The resurrection is a historical fact. The manner by which we have access to the historical events of death, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is exactly the same as that by which we have access to almost any historical event. Through the witness and remains of those who were there by means of the records they have left behind. That's how you do history. That is why earlier in verse 6, Paul starts enumerating the witnesses. He says, look, witnesses are still alive. Why don't you go ask them about it? Talk to them about it. Check all the papers about it. Check all the existing reports at this time. In God's mercy, this Bible then is, among many other things, a written record and inscripturation of those witnesses. Unlike other religions, the central Christian claims are irreducibly historical. Historical. You know, if somehow, and I don't know how, you could prove that the great Hindu god Krishna never existed, would you destroy Hinduism? No, of course not. If the ancient Greeks had thousands of gods, Hindus have millions of them. And the complex vision of Hinduism, in which all reality is enmeshed in one truth in its infinite variations, and its karmic system of retributions and cyclic events and reincarnation, it depends in no way on the existence of any one of these gods. If Krishna were somehow, I don't know how you would do it, but disproved, then you could just go down the temple. You can just go down the street and go to another temple to the Shiva temple instead. It makes no difference. Or suppose you approach your friendly neighborhood imam, and you seek to see how tightly Islam is tied to historical claims. Now you'll discover that Islam is tied to historical claims in a way that's different from maybe Buddhism or Hinduism, but not the same way as it is to biblically faithful Christianity. You could ask the imam, could Allah, if he wanted to, given his revelation to anybody else? Like, could he have given his revelation not to Muhammad? And the imam, if he's a thoughtful one, will say, yes, it's possible. Allah is sovereign. He could do whatever he wanted. He could give his revelation. It is the gift of Allah. He can give it to whoever he chooses. But we do believe that Allah gave it to Muhammad. In other words, Muhammad is important to Muslims, but there is nothing intrinsic to Muhammad himself that is bound up with a theological vision of Islam. Now, suppose you ask a similar question to a well-informed, biblically-based Christian pastor. What would you say? If you said, do you believe that the God of the Bible could have somehow given the final revelation to someone other than Jesus of Nazareth? Well, that question isn't even coherent from a Christian perspective. For Jesus is the revelation. The historical Jesus shapes the understanding of God himself. 1 John 1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we testify to it. There are historical events in Jesus' life that are most essential to the elementary grasp of Christianity, and here pride of place goes to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Fourth, if Christ isn't raised, your preaching is in vain, your faith is empty, non-existent, apostles are lies, and fourth, you are still in your sins. Look at verse 17. This is getting to the heart of the matter. Paul is pointing out here an utterly crucial connection between the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. He's saying if Jesus is not raised, then his death accomplished nothing for the forgiveness of sins. Because what is the wages of sin? What is the wage of sin? It is death. And if he's still dead, he's still paying off those wages. He's failed in his mission. He has not exhausted the wrath of God. Jesus, it says in Romans 4:25, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus is proof that he conquered sin, that his death was enough to pay for the sin that we owe towards God. So he concludes in verse 17 that if Jesus wasn't raised, his death is useless, and we are still guilty and condemned. We are like Lady Macbeth. Our hands are still stained with the blood of our sins, and no matter how much we want to put it out and get these damn spots out of our hands, all the perfumes of Arabia cannot deal with them. Fifth, if Christ is not raised from the dead, verse 18 says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And what Paul is referring to here is not just that they have died. What he's saying here is that if people trust in Christ, when they die, they will face the wrath of God after they die. If Christ didn't rise, then this whole message is useless, and they are not before the Lord. They are in hell, and that is the shocking conclusion. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, is in hell. The Apostle Paul is in hell. And Charles Spurgeon is in hell. Jerry Bridges is in hell. Every faithful missionary, every faithful pastor, every father and mother and every child, every person who has ever in the history of the world put their faith in Jesus Christ is in hell if Jesus is not risen. Sixth and last, Paul writes in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Christians are the most pitiful people. That's the thing about Christianity, isn't it? It's all or nothing. It is Christ all in all and nothing else. We are committed absolutely and totally to him. And that is the strength of this text. It says, if in this life we have hoped in Christ, and that is it, and nothing more, you have nothing more than a wistful trust. You're hoping in something larger, but it rests on nothing. Your life is one big cautionary tale of what it means to have wishful thinking. You're whistling in the dark. You are a pathetic dupe, taken in by a colossal fraud, and you can play make-believe all that you like, but you are of all people most to be pitied, a fool. Christ is not raised, then it means the fall of the content of the gospel. Preaching is empty. Faith is empty, devoid of anything, of any spiritual value. Your faith is a delusion. It is a hoax with no real power to change lives or do anything except deceive the apostles, the foundation of the church. They are perjurers. They're bearing false witness. And Christ's death on behalf of humanity, forget about it. Discounted. You won't inherit the kingdom of God. Death still has its sting. Believers are therefore left in the clutches of death and the human terror of death as a gloomy portal to oblivion and divine condemnation is justified. The world would be right. All of Christianity is folly, and you are a fool. You're to be pitied. Now, of course, the non-Christian would stand up and say, yes, Paul, you're quite right. You just got to be brave. You got to accept it. Look, we're the brave ones. We know there's nothing to this Christianity. You must face reality. Don't be a coward and just lean in. Don't let Christianity be a crutch. Don't run from the truth. We are quite willing to face the facts. We're the brave ones. But church, do not fall victim to that thinking. In reality, such a response shows that they are escapers. They're trying to escape the evidence and the fact of the resurrection because what? Because Jesus is risen. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Paul's argument contains objective facts. He says, look, you can examine the facts, but he does something more than that, doesn't he? Look with me, because you have to remember that in Corinthians, he's speaking to what? He's speaking to Christians. It's very important to keep that mindset here. And look at verse 17 with me. It says, this is perhaps his weightiest argument. He says, look, if Christ is not risen, you are still in your sins. Your forgiveness is empty. But he's speaking to people who know they've been forgiven. That's the thing. Remember what Corinth was like? Corinth was basically a synonym for debauchery, okay, licentiousness. Corinth was a city of pleasure and of immorality. The characteristic worship during that time was that of Aphrodite, the goddess of lust, and there are thousands of courtesans attached to the temple. You know, Corinth had this horrible reputation of being liars and swindlers and cheats. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul describes this group of Corinthians, and he describes them in the church. He says this, he says that they were sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers. They practiced homosexuality. They were thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. And Paul says, such were some of you. But, he says what? But you were washed. You were washed is what he says, doesn't he? You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, that's what you used to be. That's not what you are anymore. And so he's writing to them. He's writing to these men and women who knew something different. They knew they were forgiven. They knew they were delivered from this life. They knew they hated their sin. At the smell of their old sin, they felt they were disgusted. And so they knew God had come. They knew the blood of Christ had cleansed them. They knew the power of Christ had raised them to new life. And so when Paul says, he's making this argument, he says, oh, you're, you know, if Christ is dead, then guess what? Then you're still in your sins. And they're like, no. Paul's like goading them on, saying like, how can he say Christ is not risen? How can he say that? And they're like, absolutely not. We can't say that because I know by the way I live that Christ is risen. That same power that raised him from the grave is the same power that lives within me. And church, that's true for us, isn't it? We have both things. We have facts, you have academic facts, you have history, and you have your testimony. The way we live our lives with hope and holiness testify to the reality of the resurrection. Christ was raised to life, and therefore we live in newness of life, Romans 6:4, isn't it? Beloved, if Jesus is risen, then all of verses 12 through 19 is reversed. The message that we preach is not in vain. It is true. The message we received from the apostles is true. It is not vain or empty. You are not wasting your breath when you share with your coworkers. You're not wasting your breath when you share with family and friends. You are not wasting your breath when you stand for the truth of the apostles and what they have written down, though your family may discard you for it. Your faith is not in vain. It is well-founded. You can trust Jesus. The death of Jesus proves his love for us, and the resurrection proves his power over every enemy of life. He is someone you can count on. He is someone who is absolutely trustworthy, who has ascended to the right hand of God and daily makes intercession for you. You are not in your sins, but you are forgiven of your sins. Jesus has paid the penalty. Jesus has purchased your acquittal, your justification, your forgiveness. The achievement of the cross was absolutely complete, absolutely decisive. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have not perished. They are alive and they are in the presence of the Lord and they are happy. Lastly, you are not to be pitied. Beloved, you are no fool for living your life as a servant of Jesus. Contrary to our culture, you don't have a pitiful existence. The daily decisions that you make to live to glorify God, to use your wealth, the way that you choose to use your wealth, that's not foolishness. You are not a fool. To give up maybe a promising career in athletics or a higher degree or a promotion for the sake of saying, I want to come to church on Sunday. For the sake of saying, I want to fellowship with the saints on Sunday, and I will give these things up for the sake of glorifying God. That's not pitiable. That is commendable. That is commendable. You're not to be pitied like you're insane people with a hallucination. He is risen. He is alive. He is reigning. And all our obedience, all our love, all our self-denial is not to be pitied. It is absolutely and positively to be envied. Because this light and this momentary affliction is preparing us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. All of us desire to have a life well spent. I think that's every one of us here. Every one of you here. You want to live a life well spent. You don't want to live a wasted life. You don't want to come to the end of your life and say, oh, it was all in vain. It was empty. It was insignificant. My life is pitiable. But Christ is risen. And everything done in his name, by his strength, and for his glory is not in vain. It is enviable. It is significant. It is valuable. It is eternal. So I must ask some of you who are here today. Some of you who are here today and you come to church twice in a year. Or maybe this is your first time here. What are you living for? This morning, have you dealt with the claims of Christianity? Have you responded to the gospel? Because if you haven't, you are still in your sins. And when your life comes to close, all that you will have accomplished, all that you have strived after will be gone. It will all be vain and futile if you're not in Christ. And worse yet, you will not face annihilation. It won't come to nothing. You will perish and you will face the wrath of God for all eternity. Will you continue to evade the claims of Christianity? Continue to evade the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because today is the day of salvation. Come to Christ. Come and confess that you need his help. Come humbly and ask for forgiveness of your sins. Christ, who died upon the cross to take upon himself the punishment for our sins, and who rose again to show that God's wrath has been completely exalted. Come this morning. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this short word from the Apostle Paul. We pray that it would be a word of encouragement for your beloved. And it would be a word of challenge for those who still have not yet come to you. Pray this in Jesus' name.